All right, we're going to read verses 32 through the end of the passage. John chapter 7, starting in verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me'? And where I am, thither ye cannot come." In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is a prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers and the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. You know, tonight I have a little bit of a different title, not one that you would expect to be associated with Christ, perhaps, but we're going to look at how that Christ divides the people at the feast. You know, there is a movement, it's called ecumenicalism, and this movement simply says, can we not all just get along long enough to work and do something? Let's just go along to get along. Not just in the world, I'm saying, but I'm saying in religious circles. And ecumenicalism means that it doesn't matter what denomination or what you believe the Bible says, let's just get together and do something. Mostly, those movements are about fulfilling physical needs of people, feeding the poor or building shelters. And nothing wrong with those things. Listen, I think we ought to be involved in doing some of those things. But there's always a problem with ecumenicalism. You see, any time that you want to work with somebody else that does not agree or does not believe or has not come to the same conclusions from Scripture that you have, you're forced to have one of two responses to that. One, you can argue about it every time you're with them, and then you're not going to get anything done anyways. Or two, you can surrender that belief and just say, "We won't talk about that." And then the question becomes, how much are you willing then to surrender to get along? You see, if you don't stand for anything, the truth is you'll stand for nothing. If you understand what I'm trying to say, if you won't take a stand on any issue related to the Bible, then you come to the point where you'd have to say, "I really don't believe anything at all. I'm just here for a community project," or whatever it might be. And so you could put it this way: doctrine divides. But you know, another word for doctrine is simply truth. And you're going to find out here when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks up, Jesus always speaks truth. He is truth. And so when he speaks, he has a way of cutting to the quick, cutting to the hearts of men. And in that, people are divided. Now, you'll see Christ is never unkind. It's never the messenger that is abrasive, but certainly the message that God has given us to deliver to others is abrasive. No one wants to hear that they're a sinner. Everyone else is a sinner, but I'm just human. You understand? People don't want to hear the bad news, and because they don't want to hear the bad news, they don't think they need the good news. You can turn back if you want to. I'm going to read just two or three verses from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. You don't have to turn. I'll read it to you. But it's a reminder. It says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You know, it doesn't say anything about mother-in-laws and husbands in there. I've just made that observation today. And he that loveth his father, or we'll just stop right there. But understand, people had this idea that Jesus came down and just for goodwill and peace. Listen, we've been fed a steady diet of misinformation about the purpose of Christ coming to this earth. And so many people believe today that Christ came simply to bring peace and goodwill to all men. Now, let's get it straight. Is that not what the angel proclaimed at his birth? You know, some of the Christmas carols will hearken that. They'll herald that. And so that's about the only Christian music, well, lyrics anymore, that the world hears. So what's their perception of Christ? Well, he's come to give me goodwill. He's come to bring peace to the earth. Hey, what is that goodwill and peace that Jesus Christ did come, in fact, to give? Is it to the world? No, it's to individuals. And that peace comes through a reconciliation with God. And that goodwill is God's goodwill to mankind in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus did not come to write a peace accord between the Jewish state and the Palestinian state. By the way, that thing's never going to be solved until there's a white horse coming down from heaven with his followers behind him. So because people believe that Jesus came down to promote just peace and goodwill, and can't we all get along, they think that's Christians' then mission and responsibility. The truth of Scripture is so far removed from that. So different. And I think you're going to see that tonight as we look and study what Christ himself says in John chapter 7. Excuse me. Verses 32 through 36. We're not going to go through and read them all again, but the Pharisees are coming in now. They're murmuring, and then they're going to send the chief priests, sent officers to go take him. So they're ready to question him finally. And the conversation, however, was pretty short. Jesus stunned them. He confused them. I mean, look at verse 30, I think it's 33. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." And they say in verse 35, "I don't get it. Where's he going to go? How are we not going to find him? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go among the dispersed?" What did Jesus mean when he said that he was going to go away and that they wouldn't be able to find him? No one was going to be able to find him. What's that? Yeah, he was going to be ascended, right? He's going in a place, he was going to die. He was going to be buried. His body was going to be buried. He was going to go set captivity free, in a sense, or take captivity captive, if you will, at a time where he took those that had died before Christ and brought them into the presence of God for all eternity. They had no clue, obviously, to what he was saying. You know what's interesting? The officers were sent what? To get him. Was it his time? We talked about this before. It wasn't his time. So maybe while they were scratching their heads talking to each other, he just slipped out of the way. I don't know. You have to read between the lines on that. But whatever the case, they did not take him because it wasn't his time. He is in control of the situation. But they question him. They question him. And then they Jesus cries out to the throng. This is an exciting message. I really look forward to explaining a little bit about what this whole situation is. Because unless you study the Jewish feasts, you won't really understand the true significance of what Christ is doing. We understand that he's standing and he's boldly proclaiming in front of all these people, but I don't want to jump ahead too fast, but it is exciting to see Christ make this declaration in the temple in front of all these Jews. It's just unbelievable. So on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus suddenly emerges. Remember, his brothers were going down and they wanted him to come with them, maybe for popularity or maybe it was a selfish request. We know that. But he says, no, it's not my time. I'm not going. But then after they leave, after a certain time, he goes and then he kind of appears there. And as soon as he comes and makes himself public, he utters a prophecy about the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about how confusing his words must have seemed to those spiritually blind Pharisees and the people that were completely ignorant. Verse 37, he says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When you and I read that, we think, you know, this really doesn't make a lot of sense. How in the world? Listen, I understand if you're the door, you've got to come in. The sheep gate, somebody's got to open up so you can get in or get out. But what is this thing about living water, and why would it come out of your belly? I mean, that is confusing. That's where I think if we know the background information about the Feast of Tabernacles and the ceremony that the Jews performed on the last day, where it says last day, that great day of the feast. Obviously, there's something that is monumental that's happening on that last day. We're going to understand a little more clearly about what Jesus was saying. All right, so what is the ceremony? The Feast of the Tabernacles was initiated to commemorate what? Does anybody know? The Feast of the Tabernacles. We said it was the ingathering, and so part of it is about the harvest, kind of akin or loosely what we would call Thanksgiving. But it was more than that. Anybody know what the original origin was? I didn't either before I really started studying. Don't feel bad. It's really a commemoration of the 40 years in the wilderness when Israel lived in temporary dwellings. That's why they would go and still do to this day, make these temporary dwellings where they go in and they camp out for a week. It's a remembrance of what God has done for them. It's a constant reminder from year to year. So they build these small tents or booths. They call it the Feast of Booths, if I can get that out, and lived in them during the feast. And the Jewish citizens, as I told you, and listen, I looked it up. I mean, they make them 40, 50 foot wide so that they can have entire families come in and just enjoy this camp out, I guess, if you will, together. And so for 7 days, the Jews feasted and celebrated the all-sufficiency of God, who provided all they needed to eat for that year and to drink for that year, but also in their heritage, remembering what God had done for their forefathers in the wilderness and bringing them to a land of plenty. But our passage focuses on that last day of the feast, that seventh day. All right. Get my notes straight here. On the seventh day, that last day of the feast, the Jews had a special ceremony. I didn't type it out. I didn't have enough room on this slide. I'm just kidding. The name of the feast is called the Rejoicing of the House of the Water Pouring. I don't know how to say that in Hebrew, but it sounds probably a little more smooth, I would think, in Hebrew than the Rejoicing of the House of the Water Pouring. That sounds a little extravagant to me. I just have a hard time thinking people have that just on the tips of their tongues. Merry Christmas is easy. Merry Feast of the Rejoicing of the House of the Water Pouring just seems like it's a little more of a struggle. But what is this? It's a ceremony of a messianic significance in which water was drawn from the pool of Siloam and was poured out from a golden vessel in the temple at the time of the morning sacrifice. And so prayers were made at this time for good rainfall during the coming season, and the ceremony commemorated two events. Number one, the water smitten from the rock at Sinai when Moses beat the rock. And number two, the coming millennial reign of the Messiah and the river of living water that flows from his throne. We're not going to take time to read it, but you can put in the margin of your Bible in your notes, Ezekiel 4, 1 and 9 talks about the throne and the water. And so the pouring ceremony involved three divisions of priests. The first division would slay and prepare the sacrifices. The second went out of the temple through the east gate to the Kidron Valley, where they dumped the ashes from the sacrifice. There they cut down willows measuring 25 feet in length, and the priest then would line up shoulder to shoulder in rows of 30 feet between them. And so the willows were 25 feet, and they would have to extend their arms on either side to make sure that they were connected to either side on that. And so they would be 30 feet apart holding their willows, and the road back to the temple would be filled with pilgrims waving their palms and branches and chanting the Hallel, which are Psalms 113 through 118. And near the end of the close of Psalm 118, the people chanted the words from verses 24 through 26. They chanted, Ana Adonai Hashonaya, O Lord, we praise you. O Lord, we praise you. This day was known as the Great Hosanna, a day of prayer and great rejoicing for speedy salvation through the Messiah. Meanwhile, the third group of priests, led by the high priest, they would exit through the water gate to the pool of Siloam, far down in the valley to the south. And there, the high priest would drew the water, known as living water, into a golden vase. His assistant carried a silver vase containing wine. Then they began a slow, long ascent back up to the city of David and back into the temple area. And as the high priest and his priests made their way back from the south, the priests with the willows would march up to the temple mount from the east to the respective gates. And as they walked, the willows would make a swishing sound like that of a rushing wind. Isn't that interesting? By the way, the word wind is the same word that we translate as spirit as well. The shofar, which is a horn made out of a ram's horn, was blown as they reached their respective gates. Priests with the willows entered the temple and circled the altar seven times. Then they laid their willows against the altar to form a sukkot. That's the booth. That's the tabernacle, if you will. The priest who slew the sacrifice then ascended to the top of the altar and laid the sacrifice on the altar. And the people gathered in the courts and the area around the temple. They would just squeeze in as much as they could to find out and see what was going on. And they would enter the temple court by the water gate. The high priest moved slowly toward the altar. There he mixed the clear water with the red wine, and then he would take those two silver cups and put it on the southwest corner of the altar. All music stops at this point for this very, very dramatic moment, and a hush would fall over the entire crowd. I'm talking about right there in the inner temple, in the inner sanctum, all the way out, going into the court of the Gentiles. It would be a hushed silence. Usually the Levites clanged their cymbals and sounded trumpets as the water flowed over the two cups on the altar. The trumpets sounded and the people sang. They would sing things like, "With joy therefore shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And whenever this ceremony was completed, the people rejoiced with a very great noise. In fact, the rejoicing was allegedly so loud that one rabbi said, he who hath not seen these festivals knows not what rejoicing means. Sounds like something a Jewish rabbi would say. But it was something during this, sometime during this incredible ceremony, that Christ startled the huge assembly with a loud cry. What did he say? Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst." Now listen, he didn't whisper it. He wasn't like, "If anybody is thirsty, to come to me." It says he cried. "If any man come to me, I will give him of the waters of life." Can you imagine the shock? I mean, probably those priests jumped out of their skin, looking around, and they said, probably thinking to themselves, who is this guy? What right does he have? If it had been like church service like us, we'd probably say, "Hey, somebody help him out." The meaning of Jesus' words, however, were clear. It's at this time that he claims to be the source of life. He claims. Sometimes they get a little behind. That's where they were. That's where they go to come in and go around. And then they would, other people would come in through the other side. But I'm just telling you, that whole complex would be filled, and there would be a hushed silence. And Scripture does not record this, but when would be a better time to get everyone's attention but at the time that the priest starts pouring the water? And so if I use my sanctified imagination, there's no other time than the Messiah could say, would stand up, but when that life is, or when that water is being poured, what they called the water of life, when the true water of life would come up and say, "Come unto me." The water flowing from their innermost being was going to be, it's really a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. That swishing of the willows was nothing more but a precursor of the Holy Spirit. And we know the Holy Spirit had not come at this time because Christ had not yet ascended. But it was not really a promise, but in a sense it was a foretelling of what this was all about. It's a picture or a symbol of that which is going to be given to them that believe on that water of life. And imagine being there. I try not to use the word awesome too much. It has really been denigrated in our society today. If you go on a roller coaster, if a young person goes on a roller coaster, it was awesome. But I'm telling you, to be there in the truest sense of the word would have been awesome. Think about the sad but almost amusing scene. The priests are all dressed up in their pomp. They're having all their circumstance at this time. They've gathered the water to the blasting of the trumpets and the swishing sound of the palm branches. The people have chanted their songs, and thousands swell toward the innermost parts of the temple to observe the priests pour the water on the altar. But all the while, they are ignorant of the whole what the whole ceremony is about. And after, there, standing nearby, was the true water of life, himself. And it's then that he shatters the silence. They had no idea that the true water of life had just explained to them the whole meaning of the sacrifice. Jesus was questioned. Jesus cries out to the throng. Of course, we know he's talking about salvation. So the people are divided. At this point, there's still some confusion, but people are starting to make their opinions. They're forming their opinions. His words become the topic at meals, in the streets, on the playgrounds, and even in the temple. The people of the city were divided five different ways. You know, usually we think when Paul preached, some believed, some didn't, some wanted to hear again. But in this case, there's five different ways that people were divided. The first one is some believe that he's the Messiah. Look at verse 40. It says that many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. They were right. They understood the symbolism. They understood that having seen everything that Jesus Christ had done up to that point, he was now making himself known publicly. You could not have come up with a more public way to proclaim being the Messiah than at this last day of this great feast. Some believed. Some remained confused. Look at verse 41 and 2. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Listen, they wanted to believe in a sense, but how could they? The Messiah wouldn't come out of Galilee. Furthermore, the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem. You know what? This doesn't disprove that Christ was born in Bethlehem. This proves their ignorance. They didn't even know where Jesus was born. And let me tell you, ignorance leads to unbelief. How did you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Somebody explained from the Bible what God did and what Jesus Christ did. And you know what? Ignorance does not mean an inability to think or reason. Ignorance is simply a lack of knowing. And so as we remove ignorance from people's minds and fill it with right truth or right knowledge, you know, people can make that decision then and say, yes, I want Christ as my Savior. That's our responsibility then, is to go out and proclaim and not be surprised when some people are confused and they say, well, what about this contradiction in the Bible? There's no contradictions in the Bible. But what it is ignorance, and you can help dispel that ignorance and make it easier for them to make a choice for Christ. Some flat out reject him. Verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Oh, excuse me, let me not pass over verse 43, which is where I got the idea. So there was a division among the people because of him. A division. Verse 44 tells us that there were some that rejected him and would have killed him if they could have done so, and the Pharisees were a little nervous, if I could put it that way. Something has to be done. Something has to be done. But how could they accuse him to their Roman conquerors? He hadn't done anything. He hadn't broken any laws. He hasn't done anything illegal. But he's making them nervous. Some were afraid. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. I want you to think about that. Let's get back over here. Never man spake like this man. They went there with the intent to grab him, to get him. In the midst first of all, they couldn't find him at first, right? Because he had not revealed himself. And at the point that he revealed himself, they could have easily gone up to him. But instead, they were awestruck by the power and authority that he had. Once again, I always like to bring this in because I think we have such a misguided view and understanding of the man Jesus Christ. He was a commanding presence. People asked him in our last message, in our last lesson, if you will. Listen, how does this man talk like he did without any kind of education? He had a commanding presence. And those that came to be his enemy left being awestruck by his person. We didn't know what to do. We never heard anybody talk like this. He had power. He had authority. You know, there's someone else in here that we need to take a quick look at. There's somebody that defends him. Nicodemus saith unto him, He that cometh to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? Then answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Nicodemus, who will forever be reminded in all eternity of the man who came to Jesus by night. We talked about that before when we first started, how it was probably out of cowardice. With his position and his power, he could have had a presence in front of the Lord Jesus Christ probably any time that he would have requested it, but he came at night. Jesus there in that great chapter 3 tells him that he must be born again. I think he gave Nicodemus an awful lot to think about. It doesn't say anything about him getting saved in chapter 3, but it sure is interesting that of all the people that are there, there's one man that is willing to make a defense. Now, granted, it's kind of a feeble defense. But I'll tell you something about Nicodemus. He's growing. He's growing. You may feel like in your life there has been times where you should have taken a stand for Christ and you failed. Or maybe you've grown some and you've taken a stand for Christ and you leave and you think, that was pathetic. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe somebody asked you a question you didn't have an answer to, or you just felt like in some way you let the Lord down. You should have done more. I've felt that way many times. I'm encouraged when I read this because I know the end story of Nicodemus. He's willing to surrender it all to be associated with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? There's hope for all of us to grow more, to get stronger in the faith. It tells me that we don't have to be satisfied with a weak and anemic defense for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we can have the power of God in our lives in order to take a stand and be who He wants us to be. It may not seem like much, but I'll tell you, if you have 69 other guys who hate this man and want to see him dead, while we might look at it as a feeble response or defense, I'll tell you, it took a lot of courage. And I'll tell you something, it takes a lot of courage to open your mouth to give just a word of witness to somebody. It takes a lot of courage to be forced out of your comfort zone to hand somebody a tract. It takes a lot of courage to tell a family member what they may not want to hear. God will use that in your life to help fortify you, to help you to take another step forward and grow. So when you witness to people, don't be surprised when somebody says, I want him to be my Lord. Sometimes I asked somebody that one time if they're ready to get saved, and they said yes, and I asked them again because I didn't think they heard me right. That's terrible. That's kind of our thinking, right? Well, this person's probably not going to want to get saved. Listen, don't be surprised when somebody wants what you've been given. Don't be surprised if some people just aren't sure yet. Don't give up on those people. Don't give up on them. You do follow up. You check in with them. You put them on your little list, and once a week you send an email or a text or call them or stop by and you say, hey, how you doing? I've been praying for you. Can we get together again? And just keep working on them. Love them. Don't use them to put a notch in your gospel gun belt, but love them. And I'll tell you, you'll wear them down in a good way. Some will just outright reject them. Continue to pray for them. I would say even still reach out to them. And if they say, listen, I don't want to hear, you know what, you just back off, but you leave the door open for the next person. Now, I say some are afraid. I mean, some people are awestruck. They're confused. They know maybe what is right, but maybe they love their sin. They know what to do, but they're afraid to do it. What is my family going to think? This will cost me something, maybe my job or whatever it might be. And so there's some that I believe know what to do and do what is right, but they're not yet willing. Oh, listen, pray for those people because you know that they know. I've only come across just a few people that I know understood completely about salvation and just said, I can't do it yet. It's a frightening place for somebody to be. Because we're all, in a sense, hanging by a thread. Our life is nothing more than a vapor. And then be that one that defends him. Allow God to use that to help you to grow. And I think God will be blessed by that, but I know he will bless you when you do that as well. I want you just to meditate on that scene tomorrow as you're going about your day. It was in verse 37 where he stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." There in that multitude and that crowd, the very majesty of Christ is being proclaimed to the Jewish nation. What courage, what majesty, what a great Savior we serve. Think about that as you go through your day tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. Thank you for the word pictures that you've printed and just put here in your word. Help us to, in a sense, be there and see your majesty in the midst of this festival. Lord, truly you are the living water. Lord, we thank you for giving us that water that we would never thirst again. You have satisfied us. And we thank you. We pray it in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.